This past week, I had a meeting with somebody at their house, and I went over to the house and walked up to the front door, and I have that age-old dilemma, right? I can knock on the door, or I can ring the doorbell. Doorbells are the most unreliable creation that I can think of, because you never know if the doorbell on someone's house is working or not, but because there was a doorbell, I felt compelled to push the doorbell and then listen, right? I'm trying to hear, did it ding? And as I hit the doorbell, a car went by and I couldn't tell. And so I waited by the door for like a minute and a half, just kind of awkwardly standing there, like, I don't know if it went or not. So finally, I knock on the door of this house loudly, and I'm waiting at the door, and another minute and a half, 2 minutes goes by, and it's like awkward, right? I'm standing there, and I'm hoping that they're home. They're supposed to be home. This person was very punctual, and yet they weren't answering the door. So I knock again as hard as I can. Not as hard as I can, but I knock really hard. I just want them to hear me because I'm standing out in the cold. And nothing. Another 2 minutes goes by. And so I pulled out my phone, and I pulled up the messages, and I was going to text them real quick and say, hey, are we still planning on it? Because I'm at your front door. And as I'm getting ready to text him, randomly, he just happened to walk to the front door and look out and see me and open the door. And so we had this moment, right? And it's two guys, and we're not good at communicating, I guess. And he's looking at me like, are you really just standing by my front door hoping someone's going to come open it? And I'm thinking, where in the world were you for the last 6 minutes? And I still don't know if the doorbell works. And yet, there I was knocking, right? It's this awkward thing. Maybe you've experienced something like this yourselves. You're at someone's front door, you know they're home, and they're just not answering, and you don't really know what to do. My kids did this to the Xfinity guy last weekend. He came over, needed to fix some things after the down power lines, knocked on the door, and they all hid, right? Like, in fact, Abby's like, Dad, there's a guy at the door. What do we do? Just answer it. He's not going to bite you. But this is what happens. And so today, the reason I bring all this up is because today we have this really wild portrait of Jesus who says to the church in Laodicea, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door and lets me in, I will eat with them and they with me. And so part of this is like a passage that we've all heard at some point. It's one of those quoted passages, and we have a certain meaning maybe that we've tied to it. But we're going to look at it today and try to understand what it meant for Laodicea, what it means for us. So the fuzzy thing on the mic, Steve, is gone. Do we have any more? I think that's what's happening. Doesn't help that it's rubbing against my beard ferociously. All right, I'll try not to move as much. Good luck. All right, Revelation 3. Let's read the text and try to unpack it together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There ends the reading of the Word of God. Jesus begins this letter by saying that he is the faithful and the true witness. He is the one who who stands the test of time. And as he says this, in many ways, what he is picking up on is what he has communicated to every single church so far. Every church has in many ways been spoken to about their witness in the world. And in almost every case, except for the two that Branson preached on, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is a real problem in those cities where people are not actually witnessing the way Christ would have them witness. They are complacent. They are compromising. They're hiding in plain sight. And what Jesus says, to these churches and what he is getting at here in this text is that he, unlike the churches, is actually the faithful and true witness. He is the one who has come, who has witnessed to God's love well, who has carried the message that needed to be carried. And he says he's the great amen. He is the one who has authority over all of the churches. He's making it clear that he is different than the churches that are around Asia Minor who have all been rebuked. And in Laodicea, what we start to see is that the mission here, the witness here, is also compromised. That there is a sense in which the people in Laodicea are not really representing the Christ that they claim to love. And in fact, Laodicea is in such a rough spot that this is the only letter to the seven churches that does not have a faithful remnant. Of the other ones that Jesus rebukes, there's always like a little bit of people who are left who he says, but some of you have not compromised. Some of you have not bowed down. But here in Laodicea, there is no one. It would appear that everyone here is lacking in some way. And so he says to the people, he says what he says to every church, he says, I know your deeds, and he says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, this is an important thing that we have to wrestle with here this morning, because this is like another one of those things that is quoted out of this chapter of Revelation, but again, we wrestle with what does it actually mean? If we're talking about Jesus say, if hot or cold, if lukewarm, if all of that relate to belief, then it would seem like he is saying he wishes they were all on fire for him or essentially not believers at all. If it's about belief, if he's like, I want you to be hot or cold, and it's about belief, then again, what we're talking about, what we're wrestling with would Jesus really say, of course he would say, I want you to be all on fire for me, but would he really say something like, I don't want you to be believers at all? I just wish that you would go away? No, absolutely not. That doesn't fit with who Jesus is and what he's about. Jesus would never wish that people did not believe in him. In fact, Scripture tells us that Christ came for everyone. Jesus would like everyone to be saved. Now, people will not everyone will choose Jesus. People will reject him, but he came for everyone. Jesus doesn't hope that some people will not believe in him in this context. And so, again, it's important to understand where we're at in these seven letters. And in the seven letters so far, again, what he has been talking about over and over again is faithful witness. Are the people witnessing for him? And he, again, this morning says that he is the faithful witness. And so if we think about witnessing, what we can begin to see is that Jesus in this hot or cold is referring in many ways to their witness. But then what? Is Jesus saying that he wishes they would witness really well or not at all? I wish you would witness really well or not at all. Again, that doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really jive with the fact that Jesus says in the Great Commission that everyone should go out and be witness to his name, to baptize, to teach, to disciple, to lead other people. This is not a matter of if you're really good at it, you should do it, and if you don't like to talk to people, you shouldn't. Right? This isn't a matter of hot or cold in that kind of dichotomy. This hot or cold thing actually has to do a lot with water. And so hang with me. Laodicea was set up at the intersection of two main trade roads. It was intentionally set up in this location because they wanted it to be a center of commerce, a center of baking, a center where people would get together as they crossed these trade routes and do business. And because it was set up in this location for this purpose, it was actually one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. They did a great job They did a great job of connecting the resources that they were given to make money for the Roman Empire, for themselves. And so here they were, and this plane serving this role, but because they built in this location for that purpose, they lacked some resources. And one of the resources that they lacked was water. Nearby in Hierapolis, that town was known for its hot springs. And the hot springs of Hierapolis were known to be life-giving. They had some healing properties. They gave life to people. They provided some refreshment, and it was good water for healing. Also nearby was Colossae, which we've talked about already in these letters. And they had a very cool spring water that provided the water they needed for their town. And that water was known for its refreshment. It restored people to life and their weary journeys. So you have Hierapolis with hot water. You have Colossae with cool water. And in the middle, you have Laodicea that has nothing. And so Laodicea built aqueducts and pipes to get water into their town. It's pretty amazing to me to think about the fact that like 2,000 plus years ago, they could build these kind of systems to get water into cities this way. But they piped in water from quite a far ways away. And by the time the water got into Laodicea, it was full of sediment. Yummy, right? You ever turn your water on and it's like a nasty color? It's full of sediment and it was lukewarm. Right? It's not like hot, it's not cold, it's just this lukewarm sediment water. Doesn't that sound delicious? Like, do you want me to give you some of that this morning? No, it's gross. In fact, it was so bad that it would often cause people to have nausea. Sometimes people would get sick. It was gross water. It was not the hot or the cool nearby. It was this gross water. And so when we think about the context, and this is why context matters, when we talk about Jesus saying he wishes they were hot or cold in terms of their witness, what he is saying is that he wishes that their witnessing brought healing and restoration and quenched the thirst of those seeking salvation. It's this allusion to the water of the towns nearby and the way that it brought life. And Jesus is saying, I wish you were like the water of these other towns, but instead, your witness is like the water in your town, and it's nauseating. It's nauseating. And Jesus says, look, it's so bad, I want to just spit you out. Except, I don't know why it's translated this way, because the Greek really does say vomit. Like, Jesus wants to hurl them out. He wants to vomit their witnessing out. And their witness was repulsive, likely because it pointed non-believers to a version of faith that lacked real relationship, that lacked real integrity, that lacked any kind of witnessing for Christ. In fact, we get a little sense of what was going on in the Laodicea witnessing because Jesus, and the next thing Jesus says is, he quotes them who say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. Now, the Laodiceans in the church even are these people who have great wealth. Again, it's a center of commerce. It's a center of baking. It's actually a place that has some really cool resources that we'll get to in a minute. But in the midst of all of that, they had accumulated in themselves great money. Now, if you remember, as we've talked through these letters to the seven churches, one of the things we've seen time and time again is that the Christians in these places were often struggling with poverty. Why? Because they couldn't participate in the trade guilds. They couldn't participate in the pagan ritualistic life of the city. And so it meant that their jobs would maybe be removed. It meant that they were not getting good income. It meant that they were making great sacrifices. And so if the Laodiceans in the church are still wealthy, it's very likely that they have still participated in the pagan life of the city, that they're still involved in the trade guilds, that they are not, in fact, witnessing openly to Jesus. In fact, you could say it this way. It appears they lack the trust that Jesus would actually provide everything they needed if they fully surrendered their lives, wealth, and status, and power to him. they may have attended church services, whatever that looked like for them. They may have believed that Jesus was God. They may have even believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But there is something going on in their everyday life that makes it so that no one can tell that they actually follow Christ. And Jesus looks at all the worldly stuff that they have, all the accumulation, and he says, look, you are not wealthy. He says, you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, and you're naked. In other words, you think you have it all, but actually, you have nothing. You think you have it all, but actually, you have nothing. Jesus says to them, what you need is gold from me, refined in fire, white clothing to wear and salve for your eyes. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he says that what they actually need is gold? Like, you think you're wealthy, but you actually don't have real gold. What they don't have is a relationship, a real trusting, intimate, life-giving relationship with Jesus. And what they have instead is what they're clinging to in town. And so two more things about Laodicea that are really interesting. Laodicea had become known, apparently, for a certain kind of tunic that people wore. It's like maybe the Nike of Asia Minor. And everybody wanted to have this tunic. It was honestly very famous, and people would come and they would spend great money to buy this fancy kind of tunic to wear. And Jesus is saying, that tunic isn't what you need. What you need is to be clothed in my righteousness. That thing that you think is so important is nothing. What you actually need is me. And Laodicea, they were also known for a salve for people's eyes that they would give out as medicine to help people be able to see and to maybe heal eye diseases. And Jesus is saying to them, that is not what you need. What you need is salve from me that will help you be able to really, truly see who I am and what I am about. Jesus is saying to them that they need him, that they need Jesus. They're so focused on the things they're accumulating from the world that they've lost sight of the fact that they are not pursuing Christ. And Jesus says to this church that is consumed by the things of the world, that is content in its wealth, that is lacking in its witness, he says this, verse 19, and we've talked about this again a couple weeks ago, but we're talking about it again today. It's important. He says to them, those who I love, I rebuke and I discipline. The Laodiceans are a lukewarm mess. Jesus wants to vomit them out, and yet verse 19 reminds them and us that Jesus never stops loving them. He never stops loving us, even in the midst of him wanting to vomit them out. He doesn't like their witness. He doesn't like what they're about, but he still loves them, and he's declaring his love to them by saying, I love you enough that I want to rebuke you, that I want to discipline you. And this is hard for us sometimes because we love a Jesus who doesn't rebuke and who doesn't discipline, who just lavishes all kinds of wide and great grace on us, who says, I love you despite everything that you're doing, everything that you're chasing after. But what we need to see is that we have a Jesus who doesn't celebrate every decision we make. Each and every one of us tend to get it in our mind that we think that Jesus is celebrating our life. He's celebrating our actions, that we've accumulated stuff because he loves us, that he wants us to have more stuff, that he wants us to chase after certain things. But Jesus does not celebrate every decision we make. In fact, he loves us all enough to rebuke us and to discipline us. Jesus is communicating to them. He's communicating to us. Life is not about you. It is not about me. It never was. Your life, as it stands today as a believer, is absolutely about Jesus, or it should be. Now listen, Jesus certainly does celebrate when we faithfully follow him. When he sees us walking, he celebrates it. We've seen this in Philadelphia. We've seen this in the letter to Smyrna. There is a celebration. There is a praise for those who faithfully follow after Jesus. He celebrates the fact that there are some who walk with him, but Jesus also certainly died because we don't faithfully follow him. Jesus died because all of us have a sin or more that plague us, that lead us astray. We have all walked away from Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Scripture says. And so Jesus died because we needed him to, because we can't faithfully follow him on our own. He died to free us from our sin. He died to free us from the baggage of the world. He died to free us from the cultural strangleholds that we grab onto. He died so that we could have life and that we could have freedom. And he rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life and eternal freedom. We need a Jesus who rebukes us and disciplines us because, listen, it means he loves us. If your idea of Jesus is simply a best friend who always gives you a high five and props for living your best life now, your idea of Jesus is weak sauce. Your idea of Jesus is weak. It is not Jesus. Jesus doesn't prop you and high-five you for everything that's going on in your life. He chases after you because he loves you, and he says, no, follow me. No, come after me, because he loves us. He loves us enough that not only does he rebuke us and discipline us, but Jesus also comes to us and knocks on our door. I love this. He says to the church in Laodicea, here I am. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And this verse is interesting. And this is, I want us to just understand this here this morning. This is really crucial for us. We often look at this verse and we think that Jesus is talking to people who are non-believers. That Jesus is knocking on the door of a non-believer's heart and saying, hey, let me in. But if you read the passage in the context of the passage, you understand a very crucial thing. Jesus is knocking on the door of the church, waiting for anyone to open up the door. It struck me this week when I started to understand this a little bit clearer. Because again, my understanding of the passage as I went into it this week is this idea that Jesus is standing at the door of the non-believer. This is often how I've had it unpacked in my own life. And yet as I read it this week, and as you look at the context, you realize that this is not about a non-believer who doesn't have any concept of Jesus. He is knocking on the door of the church who has abandoned its witness and who does not have Jesus as its first love. He's knocking on the door of the church, saying to the church, let me in. That's pretty wild. It's pretty intense. It should give us all a little bit of pause, actually. And what's amazing here with Jesus says this is that the promise of this open door, if we will open the door, he says, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. So one commentator summed it up this way. It's a short quote, but sharing a meal in ancient times symbolizes the union of people in loving fellowship. There is a sense in which Jesus says, if you will let me in, I will eat with you and you with me. What he is saying is that we will have loving, intimate fellowship with each other. We will be together. You will understand better who I am. You will eat my grace, my love, my mercy. You will participate in my rebuke and my discipline. And in the midst of all of that, we will grow together in love for Christ in ways we never knew before. I just think it's amazing that Jesus, who was appalled by their witness and ready to spit them out, at the same time loves them deeply enough that he is knocking on their door, wanting an intimate relationship with them. Jesus does not give up on the Laodiceans. The letter could have ended, I'm ready to vomit you out, so peace. The letter could have ended there. But it doesn't. It ends with this picture of Jesus who is chasing after them. This letter has a picture of Jesus who is concerned about what his church is doing in Laodicea, what his church is doing in the world, and he wants his people to witness to his name. He wants his people to witness to his name. And so it makes me wonder, thinking about Laodicea, thinking about these seven churches that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks, thinking about all the ways they struggled to witness, unpacking what all of that has meant for us as a church. What is our witness as a church? What is our witness as Fourth Reformed Church? Are we existing as a body of believers in such a way that folks we encounter in this community are getting to know Christ, our Lord? Are we existing in a way that other people see how much we love our Savior and they want a taste of that too? Is Jesus knocking on the door of Fourth Church right now, desiring that our body would have a more intimate and personal and loving relationship with him, that we would have fellowship with him? I can answer that question with this: yes. Yes. Because I believe with all my heart that Jesus is knocking on the door of every single church across his globe, wanting every church to have a deeper, more incredible relationship with him. Churches around the world, Fourth Reformed Church has done this too, I'm sure, in the past. We can get comfortable in our situation. We can get comfortable in our reputation, in our history, our tradition, our stuff. And Jesus doesn't care about any of that. What Jesus cares about is our witness in the world, the way that we are loving him, the way that we are chasing after him. Jesus cares about how we as a body are in relationship with him. And that should be our number one priority as a congregation, to be in deep and intense relationship with Jesus. Jesus wants us as a body to be soaking in the gospel, understanding his radical hospitality and grace, and obediently following him in truth. That's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to be a church that loves him deeply and witnesses to the world about him. We're here to grow as a body of believers, serve and share the love of Christ. And I pray that that resonates with you. I pray that you understand that that's what we are about. We are not here just for ourselves. We are not here to make a name for Fourth Reformed Church. We are here to love Christ deeply and make a name for Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Now, let me tell you this, because this is really fascinating to me. Laodicea was a mess, right? You know this. They're a mess. But they apparently heard the word of Jesus. There's some evidence that perhaps they repented and opened the door to Christ once again, because as people have done work in Laodicea, digging up the city's ruins, what they have found is this, that the city at one point became actually the capital for a Christian bishop. It was a place where Christianity had some roots. There was a Christian council held in Laodicea in the 4th century. There was about 20 ancient Christian chapels and churches on the site, and there was a humongous church that took up over a city block. Now, this is not about church size or any of that, but what I want you to understand is that this church that was on the brink of being vomited out heard the words of Christ. They repented. They fell on their knees, they opened the door and ate with him again, and the church flourished and the church blossomed and people came to know the Lord. Jesus is knocking on the door of Fourth Reformed Church today, just like he is knocking on the door of every church, and he is calling us to intimacy with him. He is calling us to eat with him. And Jesus is faithfully willing to witness to his glory. He's witnessing to us right now. He is witnessing to us so that we know him, so that we love him. And he is witnessing so that we can witness to others as well for the glory of Christ's name. Jesus is knocking and wants more with us, and he wants to eat with us, and he wants us to eat with him, which is in many ways a great segue into communion today. We have the opportunity today as a church to, in fact, come into the presence of Christ and eat with him and he with us. We have this rich opportunity to gather at this table of faith in real fellowship with Jesus. Now, as a Reformed church, sometimes I think we get lost in what does this even mean up here, right? Because we don't believe that the bread becomes the body of Jesus, and we don't believe that the juice becomes the blood of Jesus, but we do believe as a church that when we eat the bread and we drink the juice, that some kind of mysterious spiritual relationship is happening, that we are, in fact, spiritually connected with Jesus, that we are growing in him, that we are being nourished spiritually as we eat and as we drink together. There's a sense of what happens here in this meal today that what we are doing is actually, in fact, opening the door of Jesus to eat with him and he with us. As a body, we want intimate fellowship with Christ. And his body and his blood have been poured out for us so that we can have that intimate relationship today. As we get ready to eat and drink, I would like it if you were able to stand and say with me the words of the Apostles' Creed, our confession in faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church.